this morning in the Tupperware Conference brochure on the Reformers side. Erasmus' biblical work has received much scholarly attention, and its relation to the Reformation has been meticulously researched. But its overall impact of his exegetical and hermeneutical insights on the Reformation and its reception has been restricted to research on individual reformers and only some of them. And during this conference, we heard also in the so-called short papers many interesting views and analysis of this reception. So I think this conference is a wonderful contribution to Reformation and Erasmus scholarship. The steps in my presentation. First, some thoughts about the Philosophia Christi. And I want to pick up on what Dr. Joris has said on Thursday night. Then something about Erasmus' hermeneutics and its impact on the Reformation. Then some examples of the reformers. Then a point of discussion on the Claritas Scripturae. And then at the end, some conclusions. First, the Philosophia Christi. Since Erasmus presents his concept of theology in his hermeneutics, it is best to first deal with this concept that he calls either Philosophia Christiana, or also Philosophia Christi, Philosophia Celestis, heavenly or divina. The text of the Novum Testamentum is preceded by three introductory texts, the Paraclesis, the Metodus, and the Apologia. It is the Paraclesis in which Erasmus admonishes his readers to study the Philosophia Christiana in opposition to only intellectual knowledge. This Philosophia Christi was the driving force behind his endeavors to present as pure a text and translation of the New Testament as possible. We heard already that Erasmus was influenced by the spirituality of the Devotio Moderna, the late medieval movement of spiritual renewal that concentrated on the Imitatio Christi, a Christ-centered attitude of following Christ based on the Bible. The Bible, and especially the New Testament, was the source, the basis, and the means for a renewal of personal piety. This focus in Devotio Moderna on the Bible resulted in a manifold copying of the Bible and of translating the Bible or parts of it in the vernacular. The Devotio Moderna stimulated the reading and studying of the Bible by lay people and argued against the policy of the Church to monopolize the Vulgate, that the Bible was originally written in the language of the people. Now, Erasmus uses these same arguments when he defends his work on the New Testament in the preface of every new edition. Once again, I repeat what has been said by others, we must have clear for us that it was not Erasmus's intention to just publish the Greek text. He says that he wanted to produce a purer Latin text, a text better and closer to the Latin spoken in Jesus' times than the official Latin Bible of the Church offered. He added, he said, the Greek text to right away stop critics claiming that Erasmus brought his own insights into the Latin translation. He studied, and again I repeat, the six New Testament manuscripts that he knew and published a new edition together with a Latin translation. So, as he communicates, his primary goal was to publish a Latin translation, but his Greek text became most known and most influential. Now, I must say that I say with stress, that's what Erasmus says. And as with many people, including myself, it is not always clear, is what you say also what you mean? And when I think of what Luther says about Erasmus, that slippery as, is that, you call that an eel?
Eel.
Yeah, but eel is like deer, right? It's also fish. And there might be some hidden agenda in this whole edition project, in this whole Novum Instrumentum. And during this conference, what I heard, starting from the lecture of Dr. George and what I heard from others also here this morning, this is an idea that I would think is worth discussing. Is there some biographical, maybe psychological agenda hidden this production of this New Testament in Latin and Greek? I will skip the information on the editions. On the way back yesterday, we talked about these numbers. Dr. Wallace said 300,000 copies before Erasmus passed away in 1536. Now, when we drove back last night, we discussed how can that be? Is that possible? But the number is there. So it must have had a wonderful and great impact. But back to the Philosophia Christiana. For Erasmus, reading the Word of God was the most important in living a Christ-centered life. And since he saw many clergy and laymen being far away from such a life, he wanted to make the Bible accessible to all. I have a longer quotation. As Erasmus says, "Do we desire to learn? Is there then any authority better than Christ? We read and reread the works of a friend, but there are thousands of Christians who have never read the Gospels and the Epistles in all their lives. The Muslims study the Quran, and Jews peruse Moses. Why do we not the same for Christ? He is our only doctor. On him the Spirit descended, and a voice said, 'Hear ye him.' What will you find in Thomas, what in Scotus, to compare with his teaching? But as there are schoolmasters who by their severity make boys hate learning," that's a reference to his say at Collège Montaigu, you mentioned that, and it's interesting, he said Galilei was there, and Loyola, Calvin, and Erasmus, and they all look skinny. Because the food was awful. The whole internal system was damaged. Calvin was really enjoyed wine and good food, although he looks always rather sober. But the Collège Montaigu and Rabelais said it would be good to burn down the whole place, including the teaching staff. we'll go back to the quotation. Schoolmasters make boys hate learning. So there are Christians so morose as to instill distaste for the philosophy of Christ, which could not be more agreeable. Happy is he whom death overtakes meditating thereon. Let us then thirst for it, embrace it, keep ourselves in it, die in it, be transformed thereby. If anyone shows us the footprints of Christ, we Christians fall down and adore. If his robe is placed on exhibition, do we not traverse the earth to kiss it? A wooden or a stone image of Christ is bedecked with jewels, and should we not place gold, gems, and whatever may be more precious on the Gospels, which bring Christ closer to us than any image? In them we have Christ speaking, healing, dying, and rising, and more genuinely present than were we to view him with the eyes of the flesh." And it is this phrase, "In the words of Scripture, we have Christ speaking, healing, dying, and rising." And I will come back to what these words mean also in relation to the exegesis of the Reformers. Erasmus' edition was not in the first place, as was usual in the humanistic world, to be seen as a proof of his academic skills or his literary qualities. But I believe it arose from his deep religious conviction And this combination of scientia and pietas, the combination of scholastic and monastic theology. We can only live the life of Christ if we can read what he told us. This conviction, Dr. George mentioned that, Erasmus already described in 1503 in his Enchiridion, better known as the Handbook for the Christian Soldier. It was the second book, and there he describes how a Christian should live and how he can defend himself against all threats for a Christian way of life. He encourages the reader to return to the core of such a life by reading the Bible, for there he will find the doctrine of Christ that we need to live by. Reading and understanding the Bible leads to a spiritual conversion. I quote, "so that the believer takes upon himself a Christ-centered and Bible-based lifestyle." It is this conviction that the Word has restoring and renewing power that is so essential for the reception of Erasmus' view of scriptures in the Reformation. That's why he wanted the Bible to be read by as many people as possible. The quotation, "I vehemently dissent from those who would not have private persons read the Holy Scriptures, nor have them translated into the vulgar tongues, as though either Christ taught such difficult doctrines that they can only be understood by a few theologians, or the safety of the Christian religion lay in ignorance of it. I should like all women to read the Gospel and the Epistles of Paul. Would that they were translated into all languages, so that not only Scotch and Irish, but Turks and Saracens might be able to read and know them." On February 1st, 1516, Erasmus wrote a letter to Pope Leo X that would be included as preface in his edition of his New Testament. And here he describes his high hopes and his motivation for his edition. He writes to the Pope that it has become clear to me, Erasmus says, that a renewal, a restoration of Christianity can only be accomplished if we return to the words of Christ, if we drink from the writings of the evangelists and the apostles. It is in these writings that the heavenly word lives. So it is the living word for Erasmus. The heavenly word lives, breathes, works, speaks. And he says the healing wisdom we need can be found in its most pure sense if we go back to the sources. That, he writes to the Pope, "that is the reason why I review the New Testament according to the original Greek text." So again, this notion that the strength, the energy, the power is in the Word. It is a living thing. It breathes heavenly wisdom. In the preface to the third edition, he expands on this thought by saying, I quote, "Some think it offensive to have the sacred books turned into English or French, but the evangelist turned into Greek what Christ spoke in Syriac, nor did the Latins fear to turn the words of Christ into the Roman tongue. That is to offer them to the promiscuous multitude. Like St. Jerome, I think it a great triumph and glory to the cross if it is celebrated by the tongues of all men. If the farmer of the plow sings some of the mystic psalms, and the weaver sitting in the shovel often refreshes himself with something from the gospel." Here you have, I think we've seen that edition with the Greek and the Latin text. So the reason for Erasmus' longing for Bible translations in as many languages as possible was that people not only need to understand or check what the Church teaches, but in these words they find Christ himself. And the reading automatically results in transformation, in renewal, in restoration. I come to the section on hermeneutics. In spite of all kind words that he only wanted to present the Bible, we know enough about Erasmus's personality to recognize that he had other intentions as well. This can best be seen in the annotations he published with the text, as the Novum Instrumentum consisted of three parts: the Greek text, Erasmus's Latin translation, and his annotationes. The annotations grew as new editions of the New Testament came out. The Greek and Latin text are, as we see, printed in parallel columns. The annotations are printed on separate pages. He propagated the call ad fontes, but not without adding his own fontes. His cry for sola scriptura did mean a scriptura erasmiana. Erasmus wrote to Leuven in August of 1514 and said, "It is also my intention to see to the printing of the New Testament in Greek with my own annotations added." End of quote. In his dedication to Pope Leo X, Erasmus says, "I have added annotations of my own in order, in the first place, to show the reader what changes I have made, and why, second, to disentangle and explain anything that may be complicated, ambiguous, or obscure." This is kind of strange, as we will see at the end with the topic of Titus Tertullian, that he says that God on purpose put some obscure things in scriptures to keep us humble. And so that is what God does. And Erasmus says, "But I will correct him, and I will explain what these obscure things mean." So there is a not-so-hidden agenda behind it. Disentangle. Explain what may be complicated, ambiguous, or obscure. In the annotations, Erasmus explained why he differed from the Vulgate translation, but much more we can find the exegetical praxis of the hermeneutical principles Erasmus defined, mainly in his Enchiridion, and in the Methodus, that was one of the introductions to the Novum Instrumentum. This Methodus was published separately in an extended version in 1518 under the title Ratio Sur Methodus Compendio Perdinendi Ad Vera Theologiae. Here he presented his Lotzi method that will become so fundamental for the development and spreading of partial theology. So, do away with all these big scholastic books. Get your Bible, my version, and then have a notepad and write, if you read, God created man, Genesis, this and that, and every time you find the word man in scripture, you write the text behind it, which you find it, and if you draw scripture, you read it all, you go back to your notes, and you summarize what all these texts say about men, or Christ, or sacrament, or any other topic. So the Lotzi method that was taken over, for example, by Philip Melanchthon, and also by John Calvin, is, in fact, Erasmus's rule of how to read scripture. Next to these annotations, he also published the so-called paraphrases, commentary-like remarks from the New Testament writings that he published between 1517 and 1524. These were known to all reformers and were used by most of them. The annotations, however, were, as part of the 1516 text, more influential for the exegetical and doctrinal insights of the reformers. They reveal Erasmus's new hermeneutics, and these had an even larger impact on the biblical work of the reformers. Even a brief overview of his insights would suffice to see that the reformers learned a lot from him. Essential, for example, is Erasmus's use of the concept of accommodatio, accommodation, a concept he takes over from rhetorical tradition. God accommodates to men in his speech because only so he can communicate what he wants to say to us. This means, says Erasmus, that God's words, as they are to be found in the Bible, they seek a relation and contain a message of communication. It is like your cell phone, like your iPhone or your iPad or whatever you have it searches for a connection. That is what God does. God in the Bible seeks a relation. So if you read a word, a text, at the same moment, you run into God who is looking for a relation with you. Therefore, we study the words in order to get to the message. It is not the verbum that counts, but it's the res that is in the verbum that counts. And this notion already explains why Erasmus wants a close reading of every single word of every single letter of the Bible, as each word conveys a message and aims at creating an effect upon the reader. So, Scripture is not a book. It is a document in which God seeks a relation. And you cannot read the word without experiencing this effect. God wants to change us, to transform us to a life reflecting the life of Christ. And that is also the goal and the power of his word. And Erasmus says, since God accommodates himself at the utmost in Jesus Christ, we should concentrate on studying the words of Jesus. So Erasmus uses the tools of humanistic philology to stimulate people to, I quote Erasmus, to grow up and become perfect in Christ. End of quote. Christ is at the center of God's people, including clergy and politicians. But God's people have forgotten Christ because they have forgotten the New Testament. Going back to the New Testament will result in going back to Christ and what he taught us about God and our life. So the goal of reading and the goal of interpretation is transformation. A text has per se a hidden dynamic, and the interpreter has to move from letter to spirit, from verbum to res, in order to transform from fleshly to a spiritual existence. The text itself does it, so to say, but the interpreter is the means to reach this. That is why the tools of grammar are so important. We have to know what Christ taught and then do what he says. That's also the reason why Erasmus admonishes not to seek Jesus in relics or images. There you will not find him, because God is a God of communication. You will find him in the Word. So in Erasmus we find a clear Christocentric reading of Scripture. In addition to this, Erasmus works with the principle that has been called the grammatical rhetorical analogy. Grammatical rhetorical analogy. Which means that we should explain Scripture out of Scripture and not out of insights of classical or other non-biblical authors. One text should be seen in the context of the whole Bible. Which means we should explain Bible texts that are not so clear by using similar texts that are more clear on a certain issue. Referring to the whole Bible includes appreciation of the importance of the Old Testament, although Erasmus says that the doctrine of the New Testament is needed to reveal what oftentimes lies hidden in the Old Testament. Within the overall consensus of Scripture, there is, however, a variety in speech that we should consider. Jesus speaks in parables. He uses figures of speech. He uses the style of typology. And this counts for him as well as for other authors in the Bible. Exegetical rule, therefore, is that one who has to explain the text has to look carefully who is saying what to whom, when, where, how. And also, what goes before and after this text. And what I've found in my reading of many of the Reformers is this exegetical rule. Look who is saying what, to whom, when, where, and how, is taken over by many of them. Every single text needs to be carefully analyzed in order not to miss the meaning and its utilitas, its usefulness. In order to reach all this solid knowledge of biblical languages, is necessary. Translations are helpful, but in order to really know what a text says, we need to read the original. That's why he started this Collegium Trilingue in Leuven. The history of the church has proven how many false teachings arise out of translations. One of the results of this hermeneutical approach is, for example, as we heard, that Erasmus must deny the Pauline authorship of a letter to the Hebrews. The consequence of this position is Erasmus' call to study the languages of the Bible, especially Greek. Latin scholarship, however elaborate, is maimed and reduced by half. Is that the right quotation? I can see.
Oh, that's...
We had that one, right? Latin scholarship, however elaborate, is maimed and reduced by half without Greek. Correct, whereas we Latins have but a few small streams, a few muddy pools, the Greeks possess crystal clear springs and rivers that run with gold. I can see what utter madness it is even to put a finger on that part of theology which is specially concerned with the mysteries of the faith, unless one is furnished with the equipment of Greek as well. Since the translators of Scripture, in their scrupulous manner of construing the text, offer such little versions of Greek idioms that no one ignorant of the language could grasp even the primary, or as our own theologians call it, literal meaning. Now some Reformers as example. Although I think the description of Erasmus's motivation for his Novum Instrumentum and his hermeneutical principles will already have demonstrated the connection with the way the Reformation dealt with Scripture, it will be good to give some individual examples of this influence. Clear is the fact that Erasmus's edition was the basis for Bible translations published by Reformers. Tyndale has been mentioned. I also mentioned here Benedict Komjaki's Hungarian version, Francisco de Encina's Spanish translation of 1543, the Dutch version by Biskens, the Swedish Uppsala Bible by Laurentius, the Spanish Bible by Casidora de Reina, the Danish Bible by King Christian III, the Czech version, the Italian version by Nudati, and the Welsh New Testament of 1563. To elaborate on the importance of Erasmus's edition of the New Testament for Luther's translation of the Bible is superfluous, and we heard a lot about that already. Apart from this, it can be seen how Luther used this edition and the annotations in his lectures on Romans. Dr. Wallace, he mentioned that last night, how we can see that, and we can even see it in his explanation, his teaching on Romans. He was at chapter 8 when in March 1516 Erasmus' work appeared. And the use of it can already be seen in his lectures on Romans 9. While there are not many colleagues who take the work of other colleagues so fast into their work, they first wait for some reviews, hope it's really critical, and then they start using it. But Luther takes it right away. He has great respect for the philological skills of the Dutch humanist. And the use of his work is evident in Luther's exegesis and in the liturgical and doctrinal consequences of Erasmus' annotations. And I want to illustrate that with a well-known example of what the impact of these annotations is. That is, as in the Vulgate, in Ephesians 5, matrimony is mentioned, a sacramental. And Erasmus says, the Greek text says, it's a mysterium. Now, what he does is that in the annotationes, he says, if the text says not sacramental, but mysterium, could it then be that matrimony is not a sacrament? Well, that is revolutionary. And it is tricky. And it is also Erasmian. I think that is the problem with Erasmus. I already mentioned to some, and others know it, there's this fascinating biography by Johan Huizinga, the Dutch medieval specialist on Erasmus, and he's not really a Reformed or Orthodox Baptist Christian, but he says at the end, now I know so much more about Erasmus, I like it even less than when I started. And that is irritating. That's what Luther finds irritating also. Erasmus, all you do is you ask questions. You never give answers. So I'm the one for the answers, you're the one for the questions. Could it be that matrimony is not a sacrament? And then the Reformer says, could it be, if the text says mysterium, not sacramentum, there is no biblical basis for having matrimony as a sacrament. So that is maybe a greater impact of the novum instrumentum, not just the text, and of course the importance of the word metanoia, as we heard last night, but these annotationes, where Erasmus says, I want to clear up some obscure things. No, he wants to present by asking his Philosophia Christiana, his new theology. And I think that has to do with his biography, being born as an illegitimate child, which means you have no rights, you are in fact non-existent, you cannot be there. That was such a burden on him that he will, I think, have seen that if this is the text, marriage is not sacramental, that the whole theology of marriage comes in another side. He says the same many occasions in Annotationes when the topic is celibacy, marriage, sexuality. So it's very interesting to see the dynamics of these Annotationes. But we also have to listen to Luther when he says, Erasmus has performed the task to which he was called. He has reinstated the ancient languages and recalled them from pagan studies. Perhaps like Moses, he will die in the land of Moab. For he is powerless to guide men to those higher studies which lead to divine blessings. I should very much like him to stop expounding the scripture, for he is not equal to the task. That is a It was commonly said that with his early calls for reform and his groundbreaking linguistic work on the Greek New Testament, and that was quoted last night by Dr. Wallace, and I think by others also, the saying that Erasmus led the act which Luther hatched. But it was Erasmus himself who responded to them. And he says, I quote, I laid a hen's egg. Luther hatched the bird of quite different breed. here's a copy of Luther's the Psalms version. And as you know, he had special versions printed with a lot of space between the lines so students could write their his remarks in between. And it is in such a version of the Romans classes that we see all of a sudden Erasmus coming in. Zwingli. One of the largest parts of Zwingli's personal library consisted of the works of Erasmus. He had relatively many of them in including, of course, the New Testament and the Interregnum. Zwingli even took Erasmus' advice to always have Paul at hand, which could be done best by making a pocket version of his Greek New Testament to learn first learn Paul by heart. So, Zwingli made a private pocket version of the letters of Paul out of the Novum Instrumentum. But then he trained himself to learn the whole New Testament by heart. Why only the letters of Paul? Let's do the whole thing. So he knew the whole New Testament by heart in Greek. His glosses on Romans show that he used Erasmus's annotationes hundreds of times. Erasmus is Zwingli's exegetical hero. And in his letter to Erasmus of May 1516, he says that the humanist, I quote, deserves highest praise for his contribution to the literary and the secrets of Holy Scriptures, end of quote. It is even so that Zwingli, that he says, it was Erasmus from whom I learned that between God and man there is only one mediator, and that is Christ. Mm. Now, we have to be careful with this, because he can say that in order to say, I did not learn it from you, Luther. Forget that. I learned it from Erasmus. A case study by John Payne comparing Erasmus' annotations of Matthew 11 with Zwingli's commentary on these verses comes to the conclusion that the influence of Erasmus is obvious, but also that there is a difference in theology. I quote, whereas Zwingli stresses grace, Erasmus emphasizes the call to discipleship as the way of Christ. Much research still needs to be done to see if this is typical for the reception of Erasmus' biblical work in Zwingli's exegesis. Philip Melanchthon. Luther called him this little Greek guy and praises his knowledge of the biblical languages and his humanistic program for the renewal of education. Melanchthon was, so to say, a loyal student of Erasmus as far as the tools of working with the text goes, however opposed him on theological issues. Melanchthon praises Erasmus for his New Testament edition and his service to the Reformation as he helped Luther to study Greek and Latin and, I quote, to abhor the barbarisms and sophistry of the monks, end of quote. Melanchthon is as intense as an independent user of Erasmus. He disagrees often with him on textual matters, on choices of translation, and on Erasmus' exegetical choices in the annotationes. Erasmus' advice to use the Lotzi method for understanding the content of Scripture was fully adapted by Melanchthon. His Lotzi homilies were the vehicle of Luther's theology, but also a source for Calvin's Institutes and for many other summaries of Christian doctrine in the 16th and 17th century. Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a student of Erasmus when he ran into Luther in Heidelberg in 1518, where Luther defended his Theologia Crucis, the famous Heidelberg disputation. Luther was there and he was impressed. He writes right away, this is the man that matches what Erasmus has brought us. The list of the books Luther owned tells us how much he appreciated Erasmus. He even had two editions of the Interregnum. Since Heidelberg, he combined the thoughts in a fascinating way. Erasmus' influence can be found not only in each of Luther's exegetical works, but also in his theology, in which sanctification and justification are intertwined. He, in fact, quotes Erasmus when in his preface to his Psalms commentary, he states that the knowledge of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin can help us to re-find the truth. Now, an example for the influence of Erasmus's exegetical method is Martin Luther's view on marriage and divorce. He takes this is principle, look at who says what, where, and to whom, and adopts this to Jesus' words on divorce. And then out of that, takes too long to explain that here in this lecture. It means that for Bucer, there are almost 15 biblical grounds for divorce. I think it's quite a lot. It's a little overkill when it comes to these grounds. But he does it out of this principle of Erasmus. You cannot take this word of Jesus and that we should not commit adultery and take it out of its context. Look at when this says it, to whom, and it cannot be, because the truth is one, that Jesus says something that is in opposition to what God has said through Moses. So the combination of all the New Testament and the exegetical rule of Erasmus brings Bucer to this view. Before the people at HBU think, I only take the Pio Baptist, Menno Simons is on the list also. He not only knew the New Testament edition of Erasmus, but was influenced by Erasmus's theology as reflected in his work. Cornelius Augustine, I think he was one of the world's best scholars in Erasmus, has demonstrated that in Menno's work we can find proof that Menno used Erasmus's annotations and paraphrases, as well as his Infidium, the handbook in which Erasmus laid down his hermeneutics. He sees that Menno uses the tools that Erasmus gives, takes over fundamental elements of his theology, and reworks these in his own theology. Calvin. The reformer who might have been the most loyal follower of Erasmus's hermeneutics is John Calvin. First of all, Calvin used intensively Erasmus's edition of the Greek New Testament, and this day was a short paper by Dr. Riddle on John Calvin and text criticism, and we learned a lot about that, so I'll just brief some things about it. We can see that Calvin had this work on his desk, and he refers to it constantly, and if he does, it is often to disagree on text critical issues and on translations. But the disagreement is the proof of intense use. Secondly, he frequently discusses Erasmus's annotations, with as a result that in Calvin's New Testament commentaries, Erasmus is the most often quoted author. T.H.L. Parker found 184 citations, and 85 of these Calvin contradicts Erasmus. One might get the impression from the places where Calvin cites Erasmus that Calvin only debates the views of the biblical humanist. But fact is, however, that Calvin, just as most others in the early modern period, only mention a colleague if he disagreed with him. They had no trouble with quoting from others. Everything that is true comes from this common well of divine truth, so we can all use it. Close reading of Calvin's commentaries demonstrate how Erasmus shows up time and again, even if his name is not mentioned. I think there is also one of the challenges for research and also for our institutions, that if we read these people, same as for checking the influence of patristics on later people, we need to know the works of these persons like Erasmus in order to see did he use it. In our works, we can be checked on who we use because we have footnotes or endnotes or whatever. But in these works, we need a solid knowledge, in this case of Erasmus, to discover how much Erasmus is in Calvin. Calvin's use of the concept of accommodation certainly was influenced by what Erasmus said about this in his Infidium. Calvin used exactly the same phrases, although it differed in the content of accommodation for Erasmus. For Erasmus, God accommodates himself in the Bible to humans, and that means we can and need to find the real message behind the text, mainly through allegory. But for Calvinists, accommodatio Dei means that the literal meaning of the text can be trusted and can be taken as God's word. We do not have to find something behind the word. Erasmus' influence on Calvinist critic and exegete was far-reaching. The former's insistence upon the necessity of knowing the written languages of the Bible, his principle that the more obscure passages of the Bible should be interpreted with the help of those which are clear, his plea for understanding the Bible in its natural or historical and grammatical sense, and spiritually, that is, for moral edification. These are some of the influences of Erasmus and Calvin. I could name more, like Ut Lampadius. Just 2 weeks ago, this book came out, in which we also find the influence of Erasmus on the works of the Basel Reformer, Johann Ut Lampadius. Could take Buchenhagen, the pastor and preacher of Luther. We could take Musculus, who has written beautiful exegetical works. And Capito, the colleague of Butzer in Strasbourg. I come to the final point, Titus Liturgi. The topic of my paper would be insufficiently dealt with if the limits of Erasmus' impact would be left out. These limits became very clear in the debate Erasmus had with Luther on the possibilities of the human will. Central, however, in this debate is the discussion on the clarity of Scripture. That's why I come back to the painting in the other version. Whereas Luther and Erasmus agreed that Scripture was clear and that Christ is the content of Scripture, there was a fundamental difference regarding the relation between Scripture and Church and regarding texts that were not so clear. Erasmus' position is that we should respect in silence that some texts are not to be understood by us, which is not the same as it says, I am the one who can make these texts clear. God purposely put in the Bible some obscuritas as to make us humble, with as consequence we cannot define doctrine to the full, and we must limit ourselves in defining doctrine. If some darker Bible texts do cause discussion, we should obey the exegetical and doctrinal decision of the Church, for otherwise a complete exegetical chaos will arise, and Erasmus refers to the fierce discussions among the Protestants. In his De Libero Arbitrio, he still believed in an exegesis free of prejudice that could bring forth the true meaning of the text, but after he had seen what such an approach brought about among the Reformers, Erasmus changed his mind. Erasmus and Luther agreed that the basis for our understanding can and must only be Holy Scripture. But when it comes to explain Scripture, Erasmus wants to include the authority of Church Fathers and the Church Councils, and attains final authority to the Church, in fact to the Pope, to decide on what such texts mean. This, however, is not Erasmus' real conviction, since in his Annotationes he questions quite a few doctrines of the Church, and even says on some occasions that the Church might very well be wrong in her interpretation. And often Erasmus defers to the authority of the individual Christian rather than to that of the Church. That is also what Luther says. The controversy is not about Scripture. Both sides accept and adore the same Scripture. But, Luther says, the fight is over the meaning of Scripture, and that is the essential point in our topic. My conclusion. A quick sketch of the use of the Reformers, the Reformers made of Erasmus, results in that they intensively use, but also independently use, Novum Instrumentum in the Annotationes. They did use Erasmus' philology, but not or heartbeat is exegesis. They used his methodology, but it did not take over his theology. The fourth conclusion, the transforming power of the text. The word in itself is living and seeks a relation. Fifth, the constant call ad fontes. The seventh conclusion, if we look at Erasmus' influence of his biblical works, we should look to more than just his exegesis, but also his impact and his meaning, and I think also his relevance for the theological curriculum. And the last conclusion, reformers from both sides, including Catholic reformers, were a step further because of their better knowledge of Hebrew. Erasmus is called the father of tolerance, and you will believe that until you read what he says about Jews and about women. He was not really in favor of Jews in the whole Old Testament world. That is something that is left out in his influence. So in general, I think before I came to this conference, I thought there is a whole lot left to be done for us. Now I know, after having heard so many papers from you, there is a little less lot to be done, but still enough to have many more of these conferences. Thank you for your attention.
Dr. Mastin will be running around with a microphone. Just raise your hand. Here we go.
Did the study of Erasmus influence my work on marriage?
Yes.
My work on my own marriage, or no. That is an interesting question. I wrote a dissertation on marriage and divorce in Martin Bucer, and then I saw that how he did that and how he tried out of scripture to get away from a view of, in this case, divorce that was destructive, mainly for women. Bucer says divorce, in many cases, is the liberation of women, which is quite modern. It did not influence my work on marriage, but I was a pastor for 10 years in two congregations, and I also teach church polity and the advisor of my church and church political issues, then I think Bucer is sometimes very handy through that Erasmus to deal with these issues. But I would not go as far as Bucer because the context is a different one. The context is the Corpus Christianum and not the situation in which we are. So it did influence me. Yeah. It did save my nerves. I wrote a dissertation when I was a pastor, so all 3 hours and night sleep went into that. And when I was done, I thought I'll pay more attention to my wife. So the first day after the defense, in the evening, I sat in the living room. And then after an hour, my wife says, "Can you please go to your study? You make me nervous."
One of the things that struck me is in Erasmus and the Reformers' great interest in Greek, the Greek language, almost seems a sort of fetishizing of Greek. My question is, if they were so interested in Greek, did they have any interest or a real encounter with the form of Christianity that had been using Greek for the past 1500 years, the Eastern Christian world, did they have a real encounter with that whole Eastern Christian milieu? For example, you were talking about marriage as a sacramentum, but in Greek it's a mystery. But in Eastern Christianity, they talk about all of the sacraments as mysteries. So there would be a more or less a direct equivalence there. So did Erasmus, or what degree did Erasmus and the other reformers really have a dialogue with Eastern Christianity vis-a-vis Western Christianity?
Yeah, as far as I know, there was no direct confrontation. There are some traces of that they took notice of, but you know, the split in the church and the split in Europe was so fundamental that it was a different world, if only through the Greek church fathers, but that is more indirectly. Like I said, there are some exceptions, but in general, there was a different world.
Thank you for your greeting, Cooper. I was intrigued listening to your quotation of Erasmus talking about how in the Gospels or in the Word we have Christ speaking, right? And as you know from the Reformed tradition, there's this concept that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God as well. So I'm just wondering, do you think that is something that directly comes from Erasmus?
Well, if you quote him in full, and he was an Erasmus student. Yet I think that Erasmus goes a step further. The preaching is indeed the Word of God, but for Erasmus it is the reading. If a child, if a woman, if a farmer, if anyone reads that word, it is directly God seeking a relation with you. I think that goes even further than what William says about the preaching of the word. But it is